So we find ourselves looking in Ephesians. We're looking in particular at this thought process of marriage and trying to understand the truths of Scripture that are found in Ephesians chapter 5. We are looking at verse 21 and following in that chapter. And as we have looked at that, we understand that verse 21 ends up being a key verse that is calling us to submitting to one another in the fear of God, and that these things that follow out of that are speaking to the picture of submission. And so and the first thing is the submission of wives to their husbands, and then children to their parents, and then workers to their masters. And so we see those areas of life that are being spoken of in this section of Scripture, and in so doing we're looking first at marriage itself. You know, last week I gave you a few things that kind of looked at the general basic principles, so to speak, that we find that are laid out in this area of Scripture, but also in other areas of Scripture, as it gave us some principles or methods of learning and the way that we see things taught within the Scriptures. And in particular, it probably most directly applies to the method of teaching that you find in the letters from Paul. But there were eight things that we looked at that sort of helped us, that we look at as we look at marriage, but applies not only to this section of Scripture. I wanted you to recognize that that applies to other areas of Scripture. And then we went to a sermon that looked in Romans and did the very same thing. It was really kind of neat, I thought. I don't know if you all picked up on that or not, but I did. And when he was reading from Romans and he was talking about sexuality, he said that this area of Scripture, the issue at hand is not so much the action, it's the principle behind it, that they have abandoned God and His ways and His glory, and they have looked to their own gratification. You see, that was the central point that was there. And so when you look through this, you could say these eight things that I've written back up here, they talked a bit that when we are regenerated, when we become a believer, when that conversion process takes place in us, we aren't just all of a sudden have all the answers and do everything perfectly, or else we wouldn't have the epistles that point out the facts of what we're doing wrong and the things that we need to correct. We wouldn't need the rest of Scriptures if that's the way that the Lord did it, right? And so conversion doesn't mean that all of a sudden we have all the answers. In fact, the opposite is what takes place, and that's the second point, is that conversion creates new problems. We begin to see things differently. We see our own sinfulness, and now we're struggling with things we never struggled with before because it didn't bother us before. And so, in reality, that is a good sign of a true conversion, is that people are now asking questions and trying to change their life, and they're struggling with things that they didn't used to struggle with. And so that ends up being a reassurance of our salvation and what's taken place in us. That it affects all areas of our life. That it's not just that we come to church and we do certain things and Sunday is different. All areas of our life are different. And so the Scriptures speak to every area of life. There is no part of our life that shouldn't be affected by our salvation and us being new creatures in Christ. That both the Old Testament and the New Testament apply. You see this, oh, I'm not an Old Testament believer, I'm a New Testament believer. We only look at the New Testament because the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. And that is not the truth of Scripture. It is all 66 books. So we talked about that. And in fact, we see that even in our study today as we look, we'll be able to see that when we speak of marriage, it refers back to Genesis. It refers to the Old Testament way in which God created, and the order of creation, so to speak, is in application. And so both Old and New Testament apply. New Testament gives us a better understanding of the Old Testament. It gives us a clearer view of some of the reasons. And so the other thing that you find is, the number five, is that the New Testament always gives reasons. And so it's beautiful and wonderful that the Lord doesn't just tell us what to do and not do. He gives us the reasons behind it, you see. And so That's one of the beauties that we find, and we certainly see that more clearly expressed in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But then that's one of the things that we found when we listened to the sermon last week. That there's always this doctrine application, number six. So I'm always speaking to that fact because I find that one of the most fascinating things is that the way of teaching of Scripture is to give us principles of spiritual truth, doctrine, so to speak, that are then applied in the way that you live. So because this doctrinal truth is the way that it is, that's why you live this way. That's why you do this. And so we continue to reiterate that in our study of Ephesians. And number seven, that we don't focus on the problem directly, and that's what I was just speaking to of Romans, and what we saw Pastor Peterson do, was to sort of say, yes, all these things are wrong, but the reason they're wrong is because you are denying who God is. You are denying the Creator, and you are worshiping the created. You see? And so the basic principle was not the problem of their sexuality and those behaviors that they were doing. It doesn't say that those things are definitely wrong, but why are they wrong? And why are you doing them? You have to look a little bit deeper, right? And so that was the premise and the focus of that lesson, which I think you find throughout all of Scripture when you're looking at areas like that. And number eight is that you must approach with the proper heart and motive. And so in that is speaking to the way in which we as believers approach things is different from that of the world. And we see that as we get into the marriage relationship in particular, but in any area of Scripture or controversy, which is kind of what we were saying earlier, in that oftentimes when you're speaking to a non-believer and they ask you questions as a believer, well, why do you do things this way? Or why do you believe that the wife should submit to the husband? Well, there's only a certain level of understanding that they can have in that because they're not a believer. And so they don't see things, all things new, like we do as a believer. And so you can only go so far in your explanation. The fact of, you know, abortion is always one of those, you know, these all these hot topics that are out there of controversy, and a non-believer wants to sort of debate those things with you. But the debate of a non-believer is much different than the debate of a believer, or it should be. Okay, should be. Sometimes I think we have to step back and say, okay, why am I arguing this point? Am I arguing this point, or am I working through this point so that I can understand the truth of what Scripture says, and that becomes my focus and my goal, and to glorify God by understanding what He has ordained and what He wills, or is it just to prove my point? So that I can be right, you can be wrong. You see, and that is the method typically that we find in the world in arguing a point, is that they just want to be right. Whereas for the Christian and a Christian perspective, when we are studying Scriptures as believers, it should be a unified focus and purpose that we would all have a deeper understanding of the truth of Scripture. Do you see the difference? It's not so that we can sort of prove one person right and the other person wrong. The focus is upon finding out what the Lord wants us and shows us in the truth of Scripture. You see? And that has a unifying basis to it as opposed to a divisive basis to it. Because the other way, one person's going to be wrong and one person's going to be right, as opposed to us all coming to the same conclusion of the truth of Scripture, which has a powerful unifying aspect to it. You see the difference of a Christian perspective of trying to figure out what's right as opposed to the worldview and the way that they would figure out what's right? So we'll find that, especially as we look in the area of submission and what that means in the Scripture. Our motive and our heart should be to find out what the truth of Scripture is so that we would better understand the way that the Lord has created things. Do you see? So We also mentioned, I sort of laid out up here the thing that we looked at the end of class last week as we went through it fairly quickly, was understanding that marriage and the worldview versus the biblical view, again, the thought process behind the world and the reason for marriage in a non-believer versus the reason for marriage as a Christian or as a believer. That the non-Christian, basically that worldview, I sort of gave you three things, that their priority is because they want to legalize their physical attractions. So that they want to be able to have that physical gratification legalized, and so maybe it'll make mom and dad happy, or maybe it'll make other people happy, and that's the reason for it. But it's not because it's a God-ordained relationship that is supposed to be in this fashion. You see, perhaps it's for social advancement, because there is an aspect where, yes, we recognize, okay, marriage came about as a man-instituted thing because in society it does work better to have monogamous relationships. And so it has social advancement to it, that being one of the purposes of the worldview of marriage itself. And then the personal benefit that, you know, yeah, we'll do this, but it's going to be beneficial for me because you're going to supply this for me, you know, and the other person's thinking, well, it's beneficial for me because you're going to supply that for me, right? And so they go into the relationship looking for what they can get out of it, as opposed to it being a God-ordained function of the two working together to glorify God and give Him all the glory in their relationship. You see? So those tend to be your kind of typical, what I would call worldview aspects of why would the world get married, whereas the biblical view is we are looking to see what does Scripture teach, which is what I just finished mentioning to you. So our focus is going to be looking at this section of Scripture in particular in Ephesians, because it's probably one of the most robust areas that gives us a picture of what the Christian marriage, what God's ordained function of marriage is supposed to be. That we recognize that it is not of men, but it is of God. This is not a man-ordained or man-thought-up process. This is something which God designed out of His will and out of His ordination. And so that is why that's what our focus ends up being, that the relationship between the husband and wife is defined in the Scripture. And so we want to have a better understanding of that. And in reality, because this is something that gives us, when we look at it, and as we open it up, it's giving us a picture of the relationship of Christ in the church. There is an aspect where only the believer can fully understand the marriage relationship. That the world, because they are outside of Christ and they have not don't have the Spirit opening their eyes, and that these things are they can't possibly understand them. They don't have the ability to understand them to the depth of a believer. Only the believer in that sense can truly understand God's ordained purpose in the marriage relationship. It's just fascinating to think about it and to consider that how great the change, how great the privilege. I mean, that is one of the beauties of what God has done in us, that He has changed us so greatly that we have the privilege to understand these things to a depth that you would not be able to if you were outside of Christ. You see? So again, all glory to God. Thank you, Lord, for out of Your grace and mercy and that alone have You opened my eyes and given me an understanding that I would not have otherwise. You see? Okay. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. I said, sort of submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay? So that is the area of Scripture that we find ourselves in, and making sure that we have the proper spirit to understand that, the proper idea, the proper motive in our hearts to understand the truth of what that is, the difference between the world and the church and their aspect of what of their reason behind an argument, so to speak. Ours is to create unity and understand the Lord more clearly. and that in reality we are looking at the depth of doctrines of the church. But we are also looking at particular applications of that doctrine. So again, the doctrine that we're looking at is the doctrine of the church, but out of that, there are specific applications that are very practical in the way that we live our life, in the way that we relate to one another, in particular to our spouse. You see, so it falls out of the doctrine. If you don't understand the depth of doctrine, then you're not going to understand the proper application, and you cannot separate the two. Nor can you apply it without, you know, it works both ways. You've got to look at the two together, and that's why the Scriptures always give them to you together. You see? So that I always find as one of the just fascinating aspects of the Scriptures. So what we find that in this verse there is this injunction, this order, this admonition, this command, so to speak, that wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It flows out of submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. It falls out of that thought process of submission that we all are to submit to one another. And there we have specific examples that underline that, and this being wives to their husbands. And we've talked about that. So this verse begins to open up and help us to understand what is the motive behind that submission to be. Okay? So what does this verse tell us about the reason or the motive behind the submission? Yeah, as to the Lord. This begins to open up what the true motive is to be behind that submission of the wife to the husband. It is as to the Lord. Same thing that we find in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. We find this throughout the Scripture, but there is this idea, this understanding that this is to be out of your love and your relationship to the Lord. Now, there are some, what it does not mean, okay, so there can be a misdirection that can come out of that, in that it's not submitting to the wife is not to submit to the husband in the same way that they submit to the Lord. Okay, there's a difference there. In other words, the Scriptures tell us that there is an absolute, total submission to the Lord. Okay? So, it even gives us the example of we as His children, we are also bondservants to the Lord. And so there is this level of submission that we have to the Lord that does not apply to the wife and the husband relationship. So this is not saying that it is an absolute submission as we would submit to our Lord and Savior. For He is perfect. Right? But what it is saying is another way of sort of phrasing that so much to help understand that is that we submit because it is part of your duty to the Lord. You see? Because of your relationship with the Lord, because of your love for the Lord, because of that, that is why you do this as unto the Lord. You submit. And that's the teaching of all of Scripture, not just in our relationship to our spouse or to the wife, to her husband, but you are supposed to eat and drink and do all things as unto the glory of the Lord. So that comes out of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Do it for the glory of the Lord. So if you do the main things of sustenance, eating and drinking, which we all must do, and you do that to the glory of the Lord, do everything to the glory of the Lord. You see? So this picture of as to the Lord is because of the relationship to the Lord and for His glory and for His honor and to please Him. And that's the motive behind it. Not that we would seek our own, that we would have our own purpose in that, or even for only the husband alone. In other words, there can be a picture of an aspect of where there is so much love for one another that we're doing it for that person and for that person alone. Do you see that? So that's different. While that is still embedded within it, that we are motivated because of our relationship and our love for one another, but we do it as unto the Lord, and our primary motive is to be because this is as I'm doing it for the Lord. That's my motive behind that, and that should be the motive behind everything that we do. The reason that we go to work, the reason that we have any kind of relationship, the reason that the ultimate motive behind all that we do is for the glory of God. You see? And so even so much more is the picture of the relationship between the husband and wife, that they would have that proper relationship, that it would reflect God and His glory. You see? And so you begin to understand too how when the world views and sees that relationship that is different from the world in the way that we interact and the way that we relate and the way that the wife is submitting to the husband and they are working together in unity for the glory of God, and the world sees, wow, you guys got something different going on in your relationship. What's that all about? Well, that door just opened up. Well, let me tell you what that's about. That's about our relationship that we have as a reflection of Christ and the church. Do you know anything about Christ and the church? You know, almost the same way that door opened up for Diane when she asked that waitress, you know, what can we pray for you? Right? I mean, that door becomes open, and so there is an evangelical opportunity that oftentimes comes out of the way that we walk. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the way that we live is different from that of the world, and so it should look different. And so the way that we walk and the way that we do things in every area of our life is to be a reflection of our relationship that we have with God, and then the people will inquire. You see? And that gives great opportunity to share the truth of, I can only do this because of the power of the Spirit that dwells within me. This is not the natural thing to do, so to speak, unless the Lord has changed, and that this is my motive, and that there should be no greater motive that could get us to do what the Lord has called us to do and asked us to do. Okay? So that ends up being kind of your first aspect and your first reasoning behind that. But the other thing that you find when you look at these particular verses is that there are two additional reasons that I think that you find within this, is that there is an order in the way that God has created all things. That there's an order to creation that is seen in this, that as we look back and we look in Genesis, we'll sort of see that this is the order of creation. The husband is the head of the wife. And then the second thing that we'll end up looking at is the relationship of the church to Christ. That there's the picture of, even as Christ is head of the church and He is the Savior of the body, we begin to see that as an additional purpose or reason behind it. So the first thing that we want to look at is that this is the order of creation. This is the way in which God has ordained it to be. And that should be a very powerful motive to us. Because if we are saying, well, I don't like it and I don't want it to be that way, then what you are doing is saying, well, I just don't like the way that God's created it. Well, good luck with that. Because that's what the Scriptures tell us, is this is how the Lord has created it, and this is the way in which it most glorifies Him. You see? That is our motive behind it. You see? But there are things that happened in the fall that did definitely change those things, okay? And so we will look at that as well. So in reality, the first thing we look at is the way that God created things in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to take you back there to Genesis chapter 2 and kind of look a little bit at the creation and the way that God created in Genesis chapter 2. In particular, we'll start in verse 18 as it looks at that. You know, the other thing that I wrote up here in this corner over here in red is to continue to keep in mind and to understand that there is always in the Scripture that, you know, so often this becomes this division that we find within the world view of you're making one more important than the other. you're putting greater value on one more than the other, on the man more than the woman, on the husband more than the wife. But that is not the truth of Scripture, for we are all equal in the Lord's eyes, right? So there is no division even between husband and wife. So there is equal in value, but there are different roles and positions of those individuals. Okay, and so we'll look at that, because what the world feels is, well, it's the role that defines your value. And that is not the way of God's creation. Okay, it's not the role that defines your value. Okay, just because you have a different role doesn't mean that your value is any more or less. Okay, so that I think is a common view, and we'll sort of look at that a little bit more as we work through it. But I wanted us to look in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, which is the section of Scripture where we find that the Lord created the woman. And I find this really quite fascinating. So this is before the fall, right? Genesis 3 is where the fall takes place. So this is still in the perfection of all things being created as good, okay? And so verse 18, we say, "And the Lord God said, it is not good," or it's not sufficient or satisfactory, "that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now we could spend a good bit of time sort of talking just on that verse alone, because you have this picture of it's not good that man should be alone, that there's even a reflection here that comes out of the Trinity itself, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that they are never alone. And so there has never been an aloneness, you see. But in this creation, there's a recognition that man does not have a helpmate or one to make him more complete, you see. And so he is alone. And so God makes that point, and I find this fascinating that it doesn't go right from 18 to 22. Here is what he does in order to make Adam make sure he recognizes this. I find it fascinating. So what does he do in verse 19? "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." It's almost like the Lord brought everything before him so that he would see that there was nothing that was comparable to him. There was no helpmate that would fulfill what his emptiness was and what he needed. It also shows this picture of that there was a seniority that was given to Adam in the way that he was created, that he was the one that named all of the creatures. There was an order to the creation, and Adam was put in charge and over top of all of that creation. Okay, and so that is being expressed in this as well. It's the order of creation in which God has done things. And then in verse 21, "And so after this," you know, he makes sure Adam knows that he's not complete without Eve. I don't care what you think. If you don't have your wife, you're not complete. Okay? And so there's this emptiness that is there. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.'" He's naming her, isn't he? He's doing what he did in the first verses. And so again, you see this role that is happening of what Adam is playing. And so you see that again emphasized in the role of the husband to the wife and the way that God created order. "Therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There is a unity that is created, that they are not complete apart from each other, but then they make one whole. There is a unity that happens when the husband and the wife are brought together. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then we'll see as we work through the fall, I find that also fascinating that they weren't ashamed of their nakedness until the fall happens. And then they've got to cover themselves. Who told you that you were naked? Okay? We'll find that in one of the effects of what happened in the fall itself. But what you see here is the order in which God created things. His design is in the way that He created the woman to be the helpmate for the male, that He was not complete without her. And so there were different roles that were created and ordained by God to make a unified couple together, right? And so neither one is complete without the other. And that is God's design. So you find that in reference to other areas of Scripture in 1 Peter 3:7 when it says, "Cherish your wife, for she is the weaker vessel." You're like, "Oh my goodness, she's the weaker vessel. Don't be calling her weak. That makes her not equal." No, that's not the truth of Scripture, and that's not what's being said there. The reality of the truth is that God has made us differently. Okay? Now there are some women I wouldn't want to tangle with. Now, but in general, the idea and the concept of the way that God has created male and female is He has created us differently. And so in general, the male is created differently, and God has orchestrated that perfectly in that they are stronger. There's more muscle there. They are made for their job. You see? And the women are created for their job, both equal in value, but different in roles. And so men are left without some of the abilities that they need in order to function the way that God has designed them to be a leader and to be one who is in charge of what He has given to them, His family, and really all of creation. He is not able really to do that sufficiently without the other part. You see? And so the wife brings along his side some of those things that complete him. "You are my completer. You are my helpmate. You make me one." You see? And so there are emotional differences. There are things that women pick up on that we as guys are clueless about. But because they help us in that area, it helps us to be a better leader. You see? And so that is the design of God in creation, that we would be better together than alone. Right? So this is all before the fall. Okay? Not to say that after the fall there isn't still a betterment of the two and there's a void that's there outside of the fall, but now there is a greater conflict that has occurred because of the fall and because of what has happened to the hearts of men and women, men in general, as a universal term. And so when we look at this, we'll be looking at what happened to the fall as we look in Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in that and what were the repercussions of the fall and what was the sentence, so to speak, that God orchestrated and that God ordained that would happen to both men and to women. And so we'll look at the fall, but I'm afraid to jump into too much of that, but maybe we'll look at it a little bit. That clock's a little fast, I think, isn't it? We have a couple minutes. Do you want to get into it just a little bit? Okay. I'm not going to write that one up there. Yeah, I want to write that one up there. But there are other pictures. There are other pictures. Oh, mercy.
I will say that even within a Christian person, they're fine with going on a job interview and taking a position where they have a boss, working under the boss, doing. But yet, when they hear, if it's a woman, when they hear that they're supposed to submit to their husband, they go all up in arms. As if there's some sort of perceived not valuable role in that.
Yeah.
You know, that, and at work, you are just as valuable as your boss, because he can't run his business without his employees.
There are a lot of pictures. We're jumping a little bit ahead, but there are a lot of pictures where we know this to be true. I mean, we see it in work relationships. We see it in committees that are formed, and that there needs to be somebody that kind of takes charge of the committee in order for that committee to function well. We see it in the way that society runs most smoothly, is to have some sort of organization where there's somebody leading and somebody kind of following. But it doesn't mean that they aren't equal in value, because one has certain skill sets that the other does not. Okay? You see it in the military. I mean, obviously there's the guy that's in charge, there's the general, but he has lots of those that are under him that make him good at what he does. If he didn't have the army, he couldn't do it alone. And so there are different roles that happen out of that. Sherry's always used the analogy for years, as long as I've known her, about ballroom dancing. Maybe that's why she likes Dancing with the Stars so much. I don't know. But there's this picture of the dance where somebody has to lead in the dance, or they're stepping on each other's feet. It doesn't mean that there's more value in the other, but there are different roles and there's different giftedness that makes them function in a unified fashion. Okay? Exactly. That's what it's then. She does. She does. There's my better half. That's why I always say, here comes my better half. So that is the purpose in the picture between God's ordination. But let's look quickly at the fall, and then we'll sort of leave it there for you to kind of think a little bit about, because there is something that changed in the fall, the result of the fall, and what happened in that involves the relationship between the husband and the wife. So let's go into chapter 3. So we're just following right there in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at these verses of what happened in the fall a little bit. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Of course, that's not what he said, right? So Satan twists those words. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in which is the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" He didn't say they couldn't touch it, but he did say they couldn't eat it. So again, it's sort of getting a little bit twisted. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So basically he's saying God lied to you. Right? I mean, he's questioning the authority of God and the truthfulness of God. Isn't that what sin always does? "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Partial truths that are intermingled within that. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." I always have 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, before that's the temptation of touch and the eyes and taste affects all of our senses and how sin will make us fall in each of those areas. "She also gave to her husband with her and ate, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now there's a lot that we could sort of go into from a picture of what's happening here. One, that Satan usurped the ordinance of God and who was in charge, and he went to the woman instead of the man. So he usurped the area of what God's design was. That the woman went on her own and made a decision without conferencing with her husband and making that decision together. So Satan's attack was against God's design, and then the fall of Eve, you might say, was the first thing, was that she didn't involve her husband. And then where was her husband? It looks like he was with her. So you always hear that picture of it. Well, why wasn't he stepping up and coming into the picture? So there's all kinds of things that went bad. Right? So you see that the relationship between the husband and the wife is what begins to unravel and fall apart, and the way that God designed that relationship to work together is being separated, and they're functioning independently. And so the fall comes out of that. You see? And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I imagine this was the first time he'd experienced that. A fear, and that level of fear for... There is perhaps a fear of wrath, of knowing that they had done something wrong. So Satan always makes you question God's authority and God's character. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And then the man said, just like a man would, 'The woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" The nature of man, it's changed, hasn't it? "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent..." See, always pointing fingers. I mean, that was the first finger pointing that happened, and it's been happening ever since. Right? It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else who made me do this, and so that's what we do. And wow. "So God cursed the serpent. 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And it's one of those things from a creation standpoint, you could sort of say this is where God actually made a change in creation itself, where it gives you the picture that there may have been legs, so to speak, on the serpent, and now they no longer are. We wonder why snakes give us the heebie-jeebies, and I think there's some reason behind that, in the way that the Lord, what the part of that curse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so that, we say, is always that first picture of what God ordained to be, what he was going to do between Satan and God, and where in Christ and the woman's offspring, and how that's a picture of what God was going to do. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So here you find the picture of what happened from the fall, and what happened to women particularly, is that, boy, that kind of gives you an idea or thought process that childbearing probably was not painful before the fall. So, but that is one of the things that happened in that. But it also changed the relationship between the husband and the wife. That your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so you have this different picture of what happens between the relationship between the husband and the wife as a result of the fall. And there are different ways of looking at that. One is that desire for your husband is going to be that picture of that desire to be in his position. That you want to rule over him. You see? And so you are not willing to submit to him in the way that God has designed as a result of the fall. You want to be like him. You see, you want to rule. You don't want to be under his rule. That was an effect that happened within the fall. But he still rules over you. You are to submit to him. And this picture of the rule there, so it's a different picture than just the submission picture. Ruling over one is different than this picture of what would happen before the fall, of being submitting to one another and doing it in humility and with meekness. You see, so things changed within the husband, so that he is no longer as loving as he should be. He doesn't have the wisdom that he should be. It's interesting, Matthew Henry is one who makes a who makes a point of this, in that man should have ruled with wisdom and love, in perfect wisdom and love, but now with the fall, that becomes an inability for him to do, and that women would have obeyed with perfect humility and with meekness. But now there's an inability to do that, and so now we have this conflict that rises up in the relationship. Okay, but the beauty is that through Christ, we can renew that relationship, and we can have the relationship as it was designed to be to some extent, because we haven't totally gotten rid of sin in our life. So we still have the battle, but we recognize what it is that the relationship is supposed to be like because of the change that has taken place in us. And so now we know that that relationship is to be as God designed it to be for His glory. Do you see? So there is the hope and the joy in what God has done, and that Christ has paid the price. And so now, just like any other area of sanctification in our life, we have the sanctification process in our marriage relationship, that it should be restored back to the way that God originally designed in the garden before the fall. Do you understand that? So that's the picture that we have that's being presented to us in this section of Scripture, of understanding what is that relationship to be like and how is that to be designed for God's glory, because this is how He designed it and how He orchestrated it. You see? Okay. So we'll go into that a little bit. We talked a little bit about the picture that we have of submission not being something that takes away from the value, but I'll tell you the ultimate picture of that and why we can say equal in value but different roles in position, is because what is the ultimate picture of submission? It was Christ to His Father. For God the Father was head over Christ. And so we'll look at the passage that speaks to that. And so that is an ultimate picture of proper submission, but they are 100% totally equal in value, you see? So that becomes our ultimate picture of how that statement can be right. But boy, does man reject it. Man rejects it. So let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray that You would help us to approach this in a way which is pleasing to You and glorifying to You, that we would seek the truth of Scripture, and Lord, that You would help us in that. Lord, I pray that the words spoken today would not be confusing, that they would be filled with truth, that they would give You all glory and honor. Lord, I pray for the marriage relationship, for us as individuals, for us as a church, for our families, for all those that we are in contact with, that You would help us to grow in that relationship, and that it would better reflect Christ and the church and give You glory and honor. In His name I do pray. Amen.